One, I'll wake you up in about 40 minutes with a hymn so that you won't be too embarrassed about not leaving when the lights go out. We got to about verse 10 and 11, so we'll start back with those and have a little repeat. There's a few more things to be said with those, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Well, rather than that, let's start with a better break. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his word. This morning, we took up the introduction and the first 9 or 10 verses of the first book of James, and so I won't repeat them. Hopefully most everyone was here. The rest can read it on their own and maybe pick up a tape or something. But we'll go on from verse 10, speaking of the rich in his humiliation. You might also read that, but the rich rejoices in his humiliation. He knows the Lord, right? Because I think if we compare ourselves in the monetary value, we Americans in Franklin County, Pennsylvania, the United States of America, with those of any third world country, in fact, with most countries of the world, we're extremely wealthy. Now, some of us may not be of very much financial means in this country, but compared to others, people who live in cardboard boxes, children in Brazil that live in sewers, and people in the parts of Africa that have grass or mud huts, or others in New Guinea, briefly away from headhunting for just a few years even, or in the northern reaches of the land of China. We're extremely wealthy people, not just in financial things or material possessions, but in knowledge, in the richness of life and liberty itself of this great land that we have. And so we ought to all here consider ourselves rich. If you think of the people of Palestine, particularly these Jewish Christians, not only were they Jews, but they were Christian Jews, persecuted by the Roman government that hated and looked down upon them, and persecuted by their own nation for believing in this man Jesus, who they nailed to a tree and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." That's the kind of people we're looking at here, the poorest of the poor, and even looked down upon by their own people. And these folks are scattered around the world, and so they're strangers in a foreign land, and worse than that, they have no fellows with which to have fellowship with of their nationality and race. And so they are a small group of people, a remnant, if you will, much like true believing Christians in this country, a real remnant and a rarity. But we need to realize that our time is short, and one day our flower will pass away, the grass will wither, and our time will be over. What will we do with that? And how do we estimate our own worth? We can't look at it in the material possessions. Maybe some of us are worth more than others, and what does that matter? When you die, it's gone anyway. Our value comes by the cross, and that value is inestimable. We can't estimate the grand value of it. It's too great. It's too large, because God placed his most valued possession in our place on the cross, and he paid our debt for us. And so we are all rich in that way. And so we can rejoice in the humiliation, whatever form it may take, that God brings to us, that we might see ourselves at the foot of the cross in obedience to the Lord. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat. The burning heat that's referred to here is the Sirocco heat of the Palestinian desert. When it blows at certain times of the year, it just withers everything in its path. A very dry, awesome heat. And we need to think of that. You know, the heat's going to come one day. God said he'll burn this world up to a crisp. He won't flood it with waters this time, but he's going to destroy it with fire. Will our house stand that? Of course, if we're in heaven, our house won't be touched by the fires. And we can enjoy the peace and the love of God as we are rich in his treasures in the eternities. And then going on, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Isn't it just like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew? Temptations do come, but God doesn't tempt ever with sin. There's that old adage years ago, the devil made me do it. Most of the time, I just felt like doing it, and I did it. And devil had nothing to do with it. It was my nature, my own evil heart that drove me to that. And it was my choice to sin and to do wrong, as it was yours. Never is it that God placed something in front of you of sin and said, here, try this to see if you would fall. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a future reward. It's the wreath of victory in heaven, the crown of victory, for living this life in accordance with the Word of God and the faith that he has given us. That's when we'll be blessed. Blessed is that man that overcomes the temptations of this world. And going on, we see, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. This is the beginning of the unholy temptation, verse 13 through 17. We see in verse 12 a victory in heaven that we really have. It's coming for us. We know it's there. We're already part of the conquering army. There's still a battle to be done and finished up. It's the mop-up operations, as they used to be called. And yet, it's still dangerous. There's still those who would take a shot at us now and then. And as most of us know, the study of history and wars, and Satan probably, I would think, is the father of war. The worst part of the battle is right toward the end. Just this battle over here a few miles away in Gettysburg, the worst part was the last day. When the Southern Army marched a mile and a half toward the Union Army, some 15 to 17,000 men died that day, walking that mile. And it was the worst fighting of the entire three-day battle. The last ferocious attempt. And that's typical of the last battles of the war. They're the nastiest and the ugliest. Because the enemy, or the one who's losing, knows that if he doesn't win this one, he's lost it all. And so he throws everything he can at it. In World War II, in the last few days, they had boys 14 and 15 years old and men in their 70s and 80s grabbing any kind of old scrap iron rifle and going into battle trying to kill somebody to stop it. Even though they knew they'd lost, they fought terribly. And so we need to realize in these last days that Satan is in the same mode of operation. He knows he's losing. And so he's going to fight even harder to destroy your testimony, your joy, and your faith. And so we as the children of God need to realize that sin is the thing that Satan places before us, and these things aren't of God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God does not tempt with evil, nor can God be tempted with evil. Says verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The fault lies with me, the man in the mirror. And so if we place it on something else or someone else, or that God tempted me beyond my capabilities, or on Satan, that's wrong. It's me, myself, and I is the real failure here. So as we look at the fault and where it properly lies, we can deal with it then, rather than by denial or by false accusations of someone else or something else, try to scramble away from our own responsibilities. Here it is. It's the old thing of pointing the fingers and there's three coming back at you. Now, the reality is it's me that has to do with evil. I'm drawn away by my own desires and enticed. You know, Satan doesn't have to know our minds. I don't believe he can read our minds. All he has to do is watch us. And he'll see where our weaknesses and our failures are by the repetition of that same sin over and over. And so all he has to do is place the same thing in front of us again, and we can drop right into the same tracks we've been in before. And so he can harm us with that temptation. Verse 15 goes on to say, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We're seeing the very track, the whole process here of what goes wrong in our lives. First, there's the thought, the mind gate. Satan puts something into our eyes. We see it, and we think about it. We're weak in that area, and rather than committing it to God and fleeing from sin, we would rather think further about it. And then it gives birth to sin. We do it. And then from that sin, it says, and sin when it is full grown, if we let it develop, if we pursue that sin, if we let it get into our lives, it brings forth death. This death that's spoken of here is a spiritual death. I believe it's a testimony death. And we all know brothers and sisters in the Lord whose testimonies have been ruined by sin. You know, some sins we're able to hide and no one knows about it. We confess it. Hopefully we do. And the Lord is gracious and kind and faithful to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all trespasses. But sometimes our sins are known publicly and they can destroy our testimony. And we need to avoid those. We need to avoid all sin. But we need to be careful here, don't we? We're tempted by our own flesh. And if that's not rejected, then that desire is developed further and then into sin and then death. Proverbs 18:10 tells us, when in sin, call upon God. I believe this is before we actually commit the act of sin. When we know we're headed toward that slippery slope and we're going in that direction, call upon God. We need His help and His strength and His power because I'm too weak. And so are you, by the way. We need to realize that. Admit it. How can we be boastful in our own strength when we've got such a horrendous enemy against us that wants to destroy our testimony? But we have a great God who forgives us of our sin. The thought itself of sin is a sin. It's as if we've already done it, Christ said. And so we need to go to the Lord, confess that sin and seek His strength and help to avoid the doing of it and the bringing on of that desire and of the death that follows. Moving on, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's no one exempt from this. And James, the Holy Spirit through James, is saying, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone come to you and say, oh, little sin's okay. It doesn't hurt, you know. You've been forgiven on the cross, so you can commit and just go on about your business. There's a popular radio preacher that says that. We don't have to commit our sins to the Lord and confess them. They've already been paid for, so just go on. Be happy in the Lord. But that's not right, biblically. But that's a popular saying because then I can avoid my own personal responsibilities and the consequences of sin. They have consequences. You stick your hand in fire, you will get burned. We know that. But when it comes to sin, it's the same thing. It's sticking ourselves into the fire of Satan's temptation or of my own fleshly desires and lust, and I will be burned. And you know, when you draw your hand back out of the fire, your hand's burned, and that scar is there the rest of your life. If it's in there long enough, you've lost your hand. And God will not grow you back a new hand. You will still possibly, if you confess it to the Lord, you will for sure be used of the Lord, but you will always be without that hand. And you can use any kind of illustration you like. The scripture says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's that serious. And that's the doing of it to yourself, for yourself, for your own benefit, because we have the truth. We have the tools at hand to deal with these matters, and we can seek God in the direction of it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Then he goes on, every good gift is, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, and the spiritual lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. His rules don't change. His ways don't change. His personality doesn't change. His character doesn't change. The way he deals with mankind doesn't change. Now we think, well, what about the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is a completion or the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of what the new in reality was. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain upon a cross, bearing my sin and yours, rising again the third day, victorious over sin, death, and hell, and offering free salvation to anyone that desires it by belief in him. And so we can know him. It's our choice. It's our choice to sin, and it's our choice to follow him. He doesn't change. We do. And isn't that great? Because the rules of the game never change. You ever notice when people want to cheat in a game, they change the rules? And so often that happens in business. You know, you're given a task to do, and you're on about that task, and suddenly the rules change, and the boss comes in, that's not what I want, even though it's exactly what he told you to do. And that's the world. That's the way we human beings deal. The government does the same thing. Oh, we don't like what's happening. Let's change the rules and make a law. And that's our gripe with government, I guess. They're there to make new laws every day. You got to have something to do, so they make new laws. Raise the taxes, lower the taxes, change the taxes. It's all the same thing. They have to justify their existence. And we as human beings do that. We want to justify our existence by change, but God doesn't change. In fact, it goes in very descriptive word pictures. There is no variation or shadow of turning. We have a beautiful hymn about that. Our God does not change. He loves me the same yesterday as he does today, and thank God tomorrow. It's irrespective or regardless of my behavior and of my cold or warm or hot love for him. He still loves me the same. And he still loves you the same, regardless of your situation or circumstances, your success or failure in your trials and temptations and testing or sin even. If you're a child of God, you are always a child of God, and you will not lose your salvation or your eternal life. Isn't that great? And we can rest in comfort and peace of that. We don't have to lose sleep at night. What if he comes tonight and I've forgotten a sin? Every human being on earth that's ever lived has forgotten some of their sins that they've committed. And if God was that kind, we'd all be condemned to hell. But he's not, because Christ paid it all on the cross, and he didn't leave anything else. And it doesn't matter how sinful we are. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God wrote in the Scriptures what Paul said about himself, I am the chiefest of sinners. That wouldn't be recorded in the Scriptures if it weren't true. Paul must have been an awful man. In fact, we read just a little bit of his testimony that he went after capturing Christians to kill them, men and women and children alike, to make a spectacle of them, an example of them. That he too had his eyes opened by the God of lights, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. And there he was enlightened by God's love and brought about the transformation in his life, just as dramatic as the transformation in your life and mine, and just as important to God. Christ died on the cross just as much for Paul as he did for you and for me. And so we can enjoy that factor that there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no change in God. Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. And it's by God's will, we read in verse 18. Of his own will, it says, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, God is certainly a loving, kind, generous, gracious, and merciful God. But it says here, by His own will, He planned it all. It wasn't just, well, these people are in big trouble with their sins, I guess I'll make a way of salvation for them. You know, He knew it before the foundation of the world was made that we would need a Savior. And He already had it all planned out, that Christ, His own dear Son, would die for us on the cross. He chose that way. He even picked the time, and man's worst time in history, to create the worst kind of painful death that man had ever invented. This period of time in the Roman existence of the government, to create this thing called the cross. And He waited until the Jewish nation was in its most impoverished condition, the furthest away from God in following them, in their most hypocritical period religiously. And that's when Christ was born into this world. Not by happenstance or just by some chance happening here, but by the chosen will of God. He picked man's worst time and worst death to give us His best. To illustrate for us His tremendous love for you and me. God's own will chose you and me for salvation. What a tremendous God we have. Not only does He love us, He chose us before the foundation of the world ever existed. And yet it's still true, whosoever will may come. Anyone who comes to the door of God and knocks, the door will be opened unto them and they will be allowed to enter in. What a loving God we have. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. And of course that word there can speak of Christ Himself, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It's almost as if God starts the world all over again by these people known as Christians. And so we're the first fruits, as it were, of God. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 13, please. We're coming now to, if I were to choose, I think, one of the most important verses in this book. The one that can affect each one of us the most for the best. It's probably the next verse in James. We're going to read a little something about it. Proverbs 13 and verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And then over to chapter 10 of Proverbs. And verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And then go back to James in chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I would say if I had any, not any, but one of the primary and major faults that I have is not listening fast enough or long enough. And I've noticed in everyone's communications difficulties, miscommunications, poor communications, or no communications, it usually is the fault of someone not listening completely. And I'm not talking about hearing words, but really listening to another person speak, the problems that they have, the concerns or the complaints, or a description of a problem, even in business, if it's to give a task assignment, to listen carefully to get it right. To ask the right questions so you're sure you know what the other person is saying and that they're saying it and you understand it the same way. Wars have started over things like that. Then the next one, slow to speak. We're so often wanting to speak first and hear later. And too often in an argument, two people are speaking at the same time. Who can hear? And we say things before we think about them and we cause great harm. Later on in this book, it says worlds are set on fire by the tongue. Of course, we know wars have started over words. I believe all wars have started because of words somewhere, misspoken or intended to harm and hurt, or bragging, or boasting, or threatening. Fights certainly have all started out that way. Words. We need to be careful of our words. First, we need to listen to words to make sure we understand what the person is saying, try to figure out why. And then when we speak, to carefully choose our words so as not to escalate harm, but to cause good, and to speak to address that person with the problems with our answers to help to heal and to solve and to serve. And then, of course, slow to wrath. We get too easily angry. I think it was my mother's father, my grandfather, who said, "I'm too soon old and too soon old and what was it? And too late smart." Everybody knows. My grandfather talked to every one of you, didn't he? You all have German backgrounds, I suppose. Isn't that the truth? I mean, we all know that little phrase, some of us. And yet it hasn't taken very well hold of us. We get old too quick. And we take too long to get smart. And we ought to learn better than that, shouldn't we? We have a God who has all knowledge. And all we have to do is study the Word, the letter that He's given to us, and we'll gain tremendous wisdom and knowledge in this life, as well as about Him and how to behave. People study long and hard to learn how people behave and why they do and say the things they do. Get great degrees to try to understand the ways of men and women. Somebody wrote a book, "Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus," or vice versa. And, you know, we are so very different. How can you figure anybody out? I can't figure myself out, much less trying to figure someone else out. But God knows. He created each one of us. He understands exactly how we think and why we think that way. And He's given us direction on how to deal with one another. And one is, listen a lot and first. Don't speak until you've thought it out well, and don't get mad. Isn't that a great adage? That does well in business. It does well in your home between a husband and wife, parents and children, children and their siblings. It does well in an assembly among people here. There's always 2, 3, sometimes 10 sides to a story. But so often we pick the first one we jump onto and we go after it and pursue it and beat it up. And then we do that to each other. And then comes divisions and strifes among us and hurt feelings that go on for years and years and years. Heard, as well as you, I'm sure I've heard some horrible stories of people who were offended 40 years ago and won't go back to that chapel because somebody said something nasty to them. And if you talk to the other person, you'd probably find out, what? You'd be appalled that that was what was said. Had no idea that's what was heard or thought when they said that 40 years ago. In fact, they don't even remember. Isn't that terrible? And that's what happened. And so often when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that's not what that was supposed to be. And I was hurt all those years for nothing and wasted my time or didn't go back to the chapel for 40 years because that wasn't the truth. And yet I thought it was and harmed my own spiritual life and well-being. And of course, our mental and physical health as well is affected by those things. So we need to be careful. Again, swift to hear, slow to speak. And slow to wrath. Let's turn back to Proverbs again in chapter 16 this time. I'd mentioned that the book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs 16 and 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city." Isn't that tremendous? We're talking about you, not Genghis Khan. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." You know, controlling your own emotions and keeping that anger under control is a tough job. And some people have it harder than others. Some people have a quicker prone or tendency to temper problems. It seems to be their besetting sin. I've never had a problem with my temper, so I have a hard time understanding that. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. This isn't just speaking of those with temper problems, but just controlling anger. We burst out without thinking. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's more important, isn't it, than conquering some grand enemy to control yourself. And usually those who can control themselves, their thoughts and their spirit, are able to take a city. The great conquerors of the world were able, or of other countries or races or peoples, were able to control themselves in their anger. Now, they may have been angry, but they controlled it. And they put it to good use. And they were able to conquer and achieve great things. Then also in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. I don't think any of us want to be a fool. But you know how foolish people look when we're uninvolved and there's a big angry outburst and we think, boy, that was stupid. That really looked bad. That's embarrassing to see somebody get angry. And we can tell because of our non-involved position and standing on the side, we can tell, and in fact, every time I've seen somebody angry, really angry, and they burst out, there's no need for them to be angry like that and to blow up. I mean, if they had just listened, the first adage here, if they just listened first and asked a few pointed, pertinent questions, many times they wouldn't have been angry, they would have been happy with the other person. But instead, they just heard the first thing, got defensive and got mad, and then started to speak without thinking and said terrible things. And we can harm people. We can destroy people's character and spirit. We can destroy our children that way as well as each other. We can break up assemblies of God's people with that kind of behavior. We need to be careful, don't we? It's so easy to happen. It's all through the scriptures, illustrations of people that happened to, as well as these wisdom words that we've just read. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. In fact, wrath prevents justice and righteousness. We all know when we get angry, we can't think straight. We just know we're angry. And all we can think of is harmful words to say back, to get back at that other person and take retribution for our hurt feelings. And so we jump. And so James is telling us here, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, so be done with it. And that's hard, isn't it? I probably would guess that everyone in this room has been angry at some time in the past 12 months. To be generous here. It's a real problem for us. It's one we need to think about and pray about and deal with. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, sin not. You know, it's one thing to be angry, it's another to rip somebody's face off. We can be angry inside and still deal rightly. Start thinking, start praying, asking for God's restraint and constraint on our spirits to control us. Find out the truth before we confront that other person. And then when we do it, as Proverbs tells us, as well as in the Sermon on the Mount, do it with kindness and love and gentleness. And remember, there but for the grace of God go I. We've all been in probably the recipient of angry outbursts sometime in our lives. It's not pleasant, and it sure didn't do any good. But certainly we can deal with it ourselves if we're the angry person by constraint and control. And then the other illustration. Can you think of anyone who had a greater right to be angry than Jesus Christ on the cross? There you and I stood before him. You know, time has no dealings with Christ. Whether it's 1,000 years ago or 10,000 years from now, it doesn't matter. He knew exactly what you look like as he hung there on the cross. And so as far as I'm concerned, I was standing on Golgotha's hill, and he saw me there. And it was my sins that were loaded on his back. He had a right to be angry. He had a right to destroy us all right then and there. He had a right to say, forget it, instead of forgive. And he could have just wiped it all off. Or he could have gone away, said, let them die in their sins. If that's how they're going to be, I want none of them. I'll start somewhere else with other people. I want no part to do with these folks. He would have had every right to do that. And I think we all know in our hearts that that's the truth. And yet he didn't. He is truly the God of love. He is also the God of justice, though. And there are some things God won't tolerate, and that is rejection of his son. He'll tolerate everything else, but not that. And if you're here tonight in your sins and never have confessed Christ as your Savior, you've got an angry God to face because you've rejected his son that died for you, paid for all your sins, and you walk out of here tonight and you reject him, heaven help you. And yet for us who know Christ as our Savior, we can never fail. We might offend the Spirit time to time and quench the Spirit by our ill behavior and words, and yet he still loves us, and that will never be taken from us. And our salvation is always there because Christ paid for it, and it's been paid for in total. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness. Now, we just got talking about personal sins, about angry and speaking out things too quick and wrongly, and the overflow of wickedness. And I can't think of other things that are very much wickeder than that, if I can use that incorrect word, rather than more wicked. I know the difference, but it sounds better. Get your attention. The overflow or the abundance of wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now here's, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, the differences between the first half of our life and the second half. Lay aside all filthiness and the abundance of wickedness. That's what we were outside of Christ. And then receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Christ implanted within our hearts when we accepted him as our Savior, his Spirit. And it saves our souls. Not just in the world to come, but even now. It saves us from this wretched life that we live and all its drudgeries and short-sightedness and smallness. And elevates us to a heavenly position to see from God's perspective even the things that affect us for ill and harm and sorrow and sadness. Sometimes we're caught up in those things and we have a hard time breaking out of that little globe of pain and suffering. And yet there will be a day when the light shines again and we can look back and we see that God's still on the throne. Just like at the very end of the little book of Habakkuk, though the fruit is no longer on the vine, and there's no sheep in the fold, and there's no cattle on the hill, yet God is on the throne, and he still loves me. And even though we're in the depths of despair and in terrible condition mentally and physically, yet God still loves me, and he's still on the throne, and one day I'll be with him. And so we can rejoice in our God and in our Lord. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. Psalm 25:9 and Isaiah 66:2 gives us the idea, if not the exact words, that meekness is needed in order to learn God's Word. You know, when we approach God's Word, there's some surgery that goes on. It's a sharp knife, but it still hurts. Just like in this little book, there's things that have to be corrected in our lives, and it gets to us personally. It touches our ego. Sometimes it touches our wallet, and it touches our very lives on a daily basis. And yet if we'll approach it with meekness, God, what do you have for me to learn from this passage so that I can be changed, be made more like your dear son? It'll happen if we're committed to it. And so without meekness, we can't really truly learn the Word of God. If we're not willing to set ourselves aside and to open our eyes to Christ, just like this says, magnify the Lord. That's what has to happen within us. He has to be magnified to the point of greater importance than me. And that has to happen on a regular basis, little by little. As the scripture says, line upon line and precept upon precept, it has to dig its way into my life and take over and start growing and pushing aside those things that are wrong and becoming the majority. It goes on, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
being swift to hear, going back a little bit, is the ear in subjection. Slow to speak is the tongue in subjection, and slow to wrath is the temper in subjection. And we're to be separated from all filthiness and the superfluity or the overcomingness of naughtiness or wickedness. Without those things having been done first, when we approach the Word of God, it has so little effect on us. And yet if those are our problems, the Word of God is the only thing that will make a change. And so we need to be in the Word. We need to study it. And so we need to lay aside these things. We need to allow the implanted Word to come in, to be engrafted to us. Just like a tree surgeon would graft one plant onto another, maybe a peach to an apple tree. And we can also change the types of peaches, a clean tree and the other types that are out there to make a more desirable, more saleable product to the public. And God wants to do those same things to us to make us better. He says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. After we're engrafted, there's got to be some fruit happen. If we just hear a thing and don't react to it, it's like being an engineer without engineering. Or a teacher that doesn't teach. Or a pianist that doesn't piano. It's kind of a waste, isn't it? It's a waste of time. It's incongruous. It doesn't work or it doesn't fit. And that's what sometimes we allow ourselves to be. Someone who's been gifted by God for a thing, and we just stick it in the ground and there it sits. We sit in our pews in our holy congregations and we do nothing. And there is no outpouring, there is no reaction from the Word of God being in us. There is no change. And it's a deception. It's a self-deception. And it really is offensive to the Lord, isn't it? Because He's given us so much and we do nothing with it. It just doesn't work. And yet, we're all guilty of that from time to time. You know, there's no retired Christians, is there? No matter how old we are, how long we live, no matter how sick we are, no matter how poor we are, it doesn't matter. We're Christians. We're soldiers of the Lord. We have a job to do, and He's given us the things that we need to do it. Well, our time's gone, and we've got a few verses left, but we'll stop it, and we'll tell the rest of the story the next time. So let's close in prayer here at the end of verse 22. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the words that have been given to us from the light that's been shone into our hearts. And Father, certainly there are things that are wrong, and yet we have much to rejoice in because we know that we have a loving Father that understands our weakness and our stammering and our stumbling and our failures and our sins. And Father, we're thankful that our sins have been paid for and that we'll be strengthened in our weakness and that our stumbling will be picked up. And Father, we have a loving God who will direct our lives to help us with the difficulties of life, both within our own minds and hearts as well as from the outside. Help us, Father, to go through these experiences and in them to grow, to know the love of God and the comfort of the God of all comforts, and the Father of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.